Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful that we can meet. We know you have said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, may we listen to you today with our ears, yes, and with our heart. And then may our lives be impacted by what we hear. And may we respond by what we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, everybody's heard about Hebrews chapter 6, and I think it's kind of overrated myself, but I like the chapter very much. And it is a chapter where one of the strongest, if not the strongest, warnings, in my opinion, in the Bible is. So I think this is strong for a reason. Now, we have to remember this letter is being written to the Hebrew Christians. And there's a tendency always to go back to tradition. And one of the problems with the Hebrew Christians, some of them being faced with a lot of persecution in their families and even persecution from their countrymen, other Jews, were leaving Jesus and going back into Judaism. That's the warning here. That's who this warning is to, in my opinion. That's the context of the whole book, and it's certainly chapter 6 is part of that book. And where we finished in chapter 5 was that they needed to go on to maturity. They needed to grow. They needed to get on solid food. And so we kind of continue that as we go into chapter 6. And as I mentioned every week, there's no chapter breaks in the original, so it just typically always follows the people that put the breaks in there, put them in somewhere, and sometimes they get them right, sometimes no. But this, you can put a break pretty much anywhere you want because it's just one kind of continuous thing almost. And so we finished in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are full of age, or full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And then going into verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, that's what we do. That's the babes. You can just think of the elementary principles of Christ. Think of the best evangelistic sermon or the best evangelistic message you've heard, and that's the elementary principles, right? That's the basics. Jesus came to die for the sin of the world. He was crucified according to the scriptures, he was dead and buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you live and believe in him and in the cross, you will have what? Everlasting life. That's the basic doctrine. And that's the important foundation that everything is built on of our faith, right? That's the basics. But what we're being told here, you've got to go on beyond that. Now, if you're going to grow, that's a new Christian. And a new Christian is wonderful, but you don't want to be a new Christian all your life. You want to grow. And so these are the things you're going to leave those. That doesn't mean you're going to disregard them or depart from them, but you're going to build on them. Basically, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, let us go on to perfection, full maturity. And in a gathering such as this, I think that's kind of our obvious purpose, is to learn more and be reminded what the Bible tells us. And it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The Gospels are great, but if we spent the whole time in the Gospels, we wouldn't get all of the things we get in some other epistles and so forth, particularly the Hebrews is a unique one because it's to the Jews. Well, it's the Hebrews, right? It's to the Jews. Now, of course, we're all in this together, because there's one salvation for everybody. There's not a different salvation for Jews and Gentiles. So everything in the book of Hebrews applies to us as well. But we don't have the same traditional baggage in terms of Judaism that they did. We don't have the remarkable substitution of putting your hand on a lamb when you sinned and then watching the priest cut the throat and the blood all comes out. And that's such a heavy substitutionary kind of an example. You never forget it. But we don't have that because we haven't been where they were. But we have other things of tradition, don't we? We have denominations and we have man's way of doing things and some good things and not so good things. But we have traditions too, don't we? But here, not laying again the foundation of repentance. These are just the basics. Repentance from dead works, yes. You can't be saved by works. Yes. Faith toward God. Yes, you need faith. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 2 of the doctrines of baptism. I think this baptismos here, primarily for the Jews, is not being baptized in terms of salvation at all, because Jesus hadn't even come yet. But it's all the washings, the washings, the washings, the washings. That's what this means. Baptismo means the washing as well. And you were washed every time you did everything. You know, they had, the priests had to do on the labor. They always had to take some water and wash and wash and wash. And when you go to Israel today and you see some of these ancient homes, they all had these little sacred bath kind of things in them somewhere in the house where they would be washing. And we had even the ashes, the red heifer and all that stuff to purify the water and that kind of a thing. Washings, washings are important, but we're not going to dwell on washings. We're going to go beyond that. And then the laying on of hands. Yes, laying on of hands, that's a good thing, and we see it in the scripture, but it's beyond that. It's not just, well, we're not going to learn anymore what the Bible says. We're just going to lay hands on everybody, and then they'll just pick it up, you know. So, and then resurrection from the dead, yes, that's such a basic thing, praise God. And eternal judgment, that's such a basic thing as well. So these are basics, but it says we need to move on from that. And so verse 3 says, this we will do if God permits. That should always be, somebody says, well, meet me here next year. Always think, if the Lord wills. Oh, I'm going to start a new business, and by year 3, I'm going to be in profit. By year 6, I'm going to be a millionaire, if the Lord wills. So this we will do if God permits. And so if God permits, I hope we will get through this chapter this morning without messing it up. Now we go to a strong warning, and we have basically three verses here that I want to focus on first, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, keep your mind open and just listen and read and see what you think this is saying. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the ages to come. Now, if you were going to describe a believer, how much different would your description be than exactly that? So everybody wants to pick on this and start to take it apart. If you're a Calvinistic background, you're going to try to disprove that and say that's not really talking about a believer. If you're from the Arminian background, of where man has such an important part in his salvation, you're going to say the opposite. You're going to read in that they're saved. It would be very easy for me to say, well, this doesn't really apply to believer. Then I would have a nice package of once saved, always saved, and no questions asked. But I don't think my opinion is, and you can disagree, because there are many that will disagree with what you hear me saying today. But there's quite a few that agree as well. But I don't want my opinion to go any further than my opinion, but I want you to gather from the text and what you how you think the context here and so forth and what this is really saying. First, it says, for it is impossible. Now, you would think there wouldn't be any disagreement on that word. We have all these impossibilities, right? It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. It's impossible to please God without faith. Would you all agree with that?
Yes.
So why is this impossible not the same thing? Well, you know, there are cases where this wouldn't really quite include that. Okay, maybe there are. I just say it's impossible. That's what the scripture says. To me, it's impossible. Now what? Impossible for those. Who are the those? That's the key of what we are going to argue about, that the whole church has been arguing about. Those who were once enlightened. That means to shine, to illumine, enlightened. If you were enlightened, you got something out of it, right? And then have tasted. What does tasted mean? Some say, well, it doesn't really mean you swallowed it. It doesn't really mean you chewed on it. It just means you tasted a little bit of it. Well, I guess so. But I like to think of Hebrews 2:9, where it says Jesus tasted death for all men. He's crucified. Was he just crucified a little bit? Yeah, he was just crucified a little. He really wasn't fully crucified. He was just crucified a little bit. He just tasted crucifixion. He surely did. Well, so when it says here, have tasted, to me, I think when I taste something, I've got it in my mouth long enough to at least know what it is, right? I mean, I want to see what this tastes like. I don't spit it out before I get what it is, do you? So I think there's obtaining a gift. I think it's experiencing something here, the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? That's salvation. So if you've tasted salvation, you know a little bit about it, right? And have become partakers. Now, what is a partaker? Partaker normally would be a participant, isn't it? And I'm a participant, what? Of the Holy Spirit. How can I be a participant of the Holy Spirit unless I know a little bit about receiving the Holy Spirit, right? So you put all these together, and you really have to, for me, you really have to labor to make this say this is not a believer. But if you're fixed in your mind, Romans 1 through 8, chapters 1 through 8, we proved every way from Sunday how you can't lose your salvation, right? Didn't we prove that? Without a question. So I got a problem here. You can't lose your salvation, and yet you're talking about turning away. What is this? Well, I like what Andrew Murray says. There's two sides to these things. There's his side, God's side, and there's man's side. God's side, can you lose your salvation? No way. But man's side, ooh, there must be some possibility, because pretty soon it's going to say, well, we're going to see what it says. Somebody says, do you believe once saved, always saved? I said, I have two answers. Yes, from God's side. From man's side, I think man can leave his salvation. So you can say, well, that can't happen. I know that can't happen. Well, then you come up with another explanation of this chapter warning that makes sense. Remember, you're talking about Jews who are leaving, following Christ and going back into Judaism. Well, they were never saved. Maybe so, but this description here seems to describe a saved person to me. I wish it didn't. Then I'd be very simple, have a much more simple thing. But I think it's here for a very, very important reason. Do you know that the preponderance, maybe over 90% of the New Testament, is all assuring you of your salvation? So if it's 100% assured, I can do anything I want, right? It doesn't matter what I do, because I'm saved and I can never be unsaved. Well, there's a big warning here, as we will see. So as we continue on. Verse 6, if they fall away, that's parapipto, by the way, only used this one time in the New Testament. And in Dangerbauer Greek lexicon, which I have, it's a big old thick book. It's the best one I know of. It may not be the best one out there, but it's the best one I know of. And I really love their lexicon because, you know, in every word, almost every word has 3, 4, sometimes 5 different uses in the Bible. And they give examples of it and they show the scripture texts where it's used. And Strong Concordance is more abbreviated, but they say the same thing, that this word parapipto is apostasy, committing apostasy. And I think that's so important here. Because apostasy you have on one hand, and backslidden is a complete different situation on the other hand. And we tend to get those things all mixed up. But here, if they fall away, and remember there's an if here. And again, people will argue on that. They say, well, that's hypothetical. This couldn't happen. Well, why in the world, if I have the greatest, strongest warning in the book, would I put it in there if it can't happen? So some of you are looking like you agree. Some are looking like, I don't know what I'm talking about. Probably don't. But these are my opinions as I look at this. If they fall away, so if those who's been addressed here, if they fall away, to what? To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Basically, When you leave Christ and you want to come back to him again, you got to crucify him again. How many times was he crucified? One time. So if you're going to try to crucify him again, you're committing an open shame to him, I think is what that says. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And again, I think these passages are best understood in the context of the book of Hebrews, where the Jewish believers, some of them are turning back to Judaism, turning their back on Christ, and really nullifying what he has done on the cross. Now, you may say, if they fall away, well, that's just fallen, isn't it? I don't think so. I think falling away is different than fallen. I think David fell with Uriah, Bathsheba. But David repented totally, willingly. Of course, Nathan had to suggest the story to him. But he fell, but he was restored. How about Peter? Denying the Lord, swearing that the Lord, I don't know the Lord. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What happened to Peter? He wept bitterly. He wanted to get back with the Lord. A backslider is really concerned and they'll be back. Where an apostasy person has no concern on getting back at all. In fact, they want to get as far away from the Lord as they can get. That's an apostasy. I think of Charles Templeton. I don't know him, but I know about him. I read about him. I read his book, Farewell to God. That's a good, to me, is an example of apostasy. Here was a man used like Billy Graham in the 50s, late 40s, 60s, led thousands of the Lord to the Lord. And then he started to doubt the Bible, and he turned away from the Lord and ended up violently against it and wrote Farewell to God. And if you've read that, I've read it. I didn't read all of it. I couldn't stand it. But people say, and I would probably say, I don't think he was ever saved if he could read or write that. But maybe he was. I don't know. I don't have to worry about saved or unsaved. That's not the issue. I'm an apostate condition, and I'm against God. And I'm trying to convince everybody else I see that God doesn't exist. That's bad. I want to bring people to the Lord. I don't want to tell them, don't come to the Lord. I've been there and I've done that and it's no good. That's an apostate. And I think this is the one this warning is really written to, an apostate. If they fall away, apostate, commit apostasy, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, I think there's one other criterion in here. I think you got to die in that condition. That's my opinion. I think you can be in apostate condition and repent and come back. I think the scripture says, if you really seek the Lord, he would no way turn away from you, right? I think the door is always open. But I don't want to be testing how far can I get through the door and then come back and all that kind of stuff. Just don't go there. Don't go there. Now, think about 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one deceive you by any means. We're talking about something really current here. We're talking about the coming tribulation. We're talking about the rapture. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, what, until the, here's the word, falling away comes first. So we're going to see apostasy. I think we're seeing it right now. I think we're seeing people who had some relationship with the Lord have now fallen away. I bet you know some. I bet you know some who in their earlier years were, look, man, there you never saw anybody as on fire as them. I mean, they were just super, super Christians. And today they have no interest in the Lord. And they may even tell you that it didn't work for them and it's a bunch of junk and all this stuff. I think that's what we're talking about. I think it's going on in the church right now, in the church at whole. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we're talking about the great tribulation coming. But before that, there's going to be this falling away. Another scripture, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart or fall away from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So that's happening as well. Would you not agree? I think it is. And I think it's going to happen much more as we go forward. I think the church is going to continue to be tested I think Christians are going to be tested, and some of them are going to fall away. I wish that weren't the case, but I think that is the case. Now, if someone falls away and they do not repent, they don't repent. It's not because they cannot, because God is refusing them to repent. No, no, it's because they don't want to repent. It's kind of like one of the tests as far as committing the unforgivable sin. If you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, it doesn't apply to you. The unforgivable sin, whoever does that, they don't care about it. They could care less about it. It doesn't worry them at all. And the same thing, I think, is the difference between a backslider and a falling away person. One wants to get back. One is desiring to get back. And the other one has no interest and doesn't want to get back at all. I think there's a distinction there. Now, I do think this warning is really very good, because most, in fact, we'll get back in the very next verse here in just a minute, back to saying, beloved, I don't believe this applies to you, and right back to encouraging to follow the Lord and continue to the end, right? Continue to the end. How many times in the scripture does it say we're to continue to the end? Over and over and over. Yeah, there's something about being true to the end. So if I'm really truly once saved, always saved, 15 years ago, I can now live however I want, right? It doesn't really matter if I'm true to the end or not. Well, you may say that's true. I don't know. Maybe it is. But there's too much in here in the Bible about staying true to the end for us to think we can just coast through here and keep do the Lord's will and live any way we want. I don't think so. So this warning produces a sobriety, which I think is very healthy in the body of Christ. And those who think I can turn away from the Lord and go back and forth through the door, back and forth, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think when you start going out the door, it's going to be harder to get back in every time, not because of God, because of you. You don't want the Lord anymore. I even can see it in people at times, I think, maybe myself, where one time I was so thrilled to read that passage in the scripture. It just moved me. Now I may read it and I start picking it apart. Well, what does this mean? Or kind of start getting critical with the scripture. Are you kidding me? That's going to lead you right down the wrong path where you start to deny it and you start to say it's confusing, it's contradictory, and you can't trust it. And if you can't trust the scripture, you're saying I can't trust God because he doesn't speak the same way. He should have said it this way. He should have said it that way. That isn't reasonable for that to be in the Bible. I'm going to disregard that. Now you're on your way away from the Lord, and we want to get closer to the Lord, right? So sobriety, I think that's good for the body of Christ, and a passage like this is needed, I think, to wake up these Jews who were turning back into Judaism, and they need to recognize how serious this is when you turn your back and say that Jesus really didn't do everything on the cross, and, you know, just dying once, that's not going to do it. You got to keep doing it or whatever. No, that's what the Bible says. He died once. It is finished, he said. Tetelestai. It is done. It is done. Life in Christ is good, but life in Christ is hard. So we need to remember to keep looking to him and not be trying to find a bailout escape somewhere along the way. So what does this teach? I think it teaches something very, very simple. Don't go into apostasy. Don't turn away from the Lord because you're going to end up forever apart from him. And you're really in the same boat of the unbeliever next door who's never known the Lord one way or the other. If they go into eternity not knowing the Lord, all the things in creation that God has shown them, they disregarded. Are they going to be in heaven? No. Heaven is prepared for those who love him. God is not going to force anybody into heaven. So, do you love him? So one of the strongest warnings in the Bible here, and this is the point that's being made, is the temptation that they're being faced with, And he's trying to speak a little sanity in their lives, I think. No outside force can separate you from the love of God, in my opinion, which is in Christ Jesus. Only you can. This is the warning of this passage, in my opinion. So you can agree or disagree with that. And those notes I had on Sunday when I sent the notes out, I said, where is one of the strongest warnings in the Bible? And I think it's right here in chapter 6. What do you think the Bible says about losing your salvation and leaving your salvation? I think we mentioned that. About apostasy and backsliding, I think we mentioned the difference there. And falling away, I think we mentioned the difference there. So if that's not clear in your mind, just spend some time with the Lord on these scriptures and say, Lord, I don't like what he said on this, or I do like, or whatever, doesn't really matter. What does it say to you, and how is it going to impact your lives? We can say that every time, right? And if it doesn't impact your life, what are you doing here? You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time learning more about the Bible if it's not going to change you. You just got a lot more facts, that's all. Now we're going to go to an agricultural illustration here in verses 7 and 8. For the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives God's blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected, or it is abandoned as worthless, basically. If you have a field that you can't ever grow anything on it but thorns and briars, you're going to declare it worthless for crops. You're not even going to reap. Sow it or whatever, and near to being cursed or devoted to destruction, that is, whose end is to be burned. So take the example here is, there's a fruitful field, should be fruitful, it's been prepared, and it is producing, but over time it's turned into thorns and briars, and now it's no longer able to produce any fruit. What's that land going to be done? Probably you're going to set a match to it and try to burn all the weeds off of it. We used to do that on the farm. Sometimes farmers would use not good judgment and the wind would kick up once they started their fire and couldn't stop it. But thinking that you could burn out the weed seeds and so forth was one way to control briars and thorns. So anyway, the example here is the word burned. And that's what happens to us if we're going to turn our back on God. We're going to get burned, right? Forever. Burning forever. Now, we're going to look at a better estimate here. So right away, he turns right back around to a very positive position in verse 9. But, beloved, still talking to the believers, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. To me, that says, I've given you the strong warning, but, and I look at you today the same way, not that I'm the writer, no way, but we as together, are confident of better things, right? I don't see or think, I'd hope, there's nobody in here slipping away from the Lord where they're going to start getting into an apostate condition. But it can happen, I think, or there wouldn't be the warning here. But again, he softens what he said before to in a degree, confident of better things of you and of things that accompany salvation. What goes along with being saved? Serving the Lord, loving one another. It's not just I'm saved and I can live the same way I always lived. No, sanctification comes in, doesn't it? And God starts to change our lives and he continues to change our lives. And is he done with your life yet? He may be. He's not done with mine yet. There's still a long way to go, but there is some progress being made, I see. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work of labor and love, which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So he's saying here, God remembers all that we're doing. He sees everything we're doing and the good things, he will not forget those. Now, the good things are not earning our salvation, but is showing, demonstrating our love for him, right? So the things that you are doing out of love for the Lord, that grows when you know how much he's done for you, doesn't it? I mean, when I first came to the Lord, I was really thankful, but it was just Jesus died on the cross for me, and that didn't mean too much. It just meant he died on the cross because I didn't understand what that meant. I didn't understand that he took all the sin of the world on him. And even when I kind of understood that, I'd had no concept of how great that is. I still don't today. All I know is just my sin alone would be such a tremendous cost. And you multiply that by the billions of people there are, and I mean, it's unbelievable. And he was separated from the Father. The only time in all of history that there's been any separation in the Trinity. But there was a separation there for 3 hours. He took your place and mine and the sin on the world. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? We want to serve him because we love him. And we love him, why? Because he first loved us. So God is not going to forget your works of labor, of love. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Let me read that again. You think it's important to hang in there? We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. We're going to talk about hope now the rest of this chapter. The full assurance of hope for a little longer, until the end of the day, right? No. Until the end of the week? No. Until the end of the decade? No. Until the end. What end is that? That's our end. We want to be faithful to the end. So this is so good when you see the balance here in the scriptures. You've got the preponderance of the scripture telling you you're secure absolutely in what Jesus has done for you. But you got this big warning here. Look out. If you go away from that and then right back again, show the same diligence until the end. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish or slothful or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What are some of the things in your life that you imitate? Are you imitating those that demonstrate faith and patience? We'll get the best example here right in the next verse or two, and that's Abraham. We think of Abraham and his faith. And we have that because it was accounted to him for righteousness, and now it's imputed to us through Christ, that faith. Unbelievable. Patience. How many of you are patient? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to make liars out of you. And even somebody who's more patient than you are, they still aren't patient. It's all relative. But it's a good quality to see in others, so let them be an image. Be an imitator of anything that's of the Lord, but certainly of faith and patience. Inherit the promises. Now, what are the promises going to be? Well, we're going to go right back to Abraham here. I'll just read the last 8 verses. And there's so much here, and it's clear, but yet when I read it all in one paragraph, it's kind of gets too jumbled in my mind. I can't really sense the importance of the various components too well. But let's read it. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no one greater, he, God, swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability, that's in other words, it can't be changed, impossible has to happen, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that's the promise and the oath, the two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, that's a verse that's got a lot in it. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So this is God's infallible purpose in Christ, and it's the certainty of his promise, so beautifully given to us there. So looking at it verse by verse for a minute, verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, in those days, and even today, we often swear by something greater than ours. You swear on a Bible, or you swear on your mother's honor or grave or whatever. You swear by something else, and that usually ends the dispute. If you and I are arguing, and then one of you says, assuming we're somewhat rational, well, I swear by the Lord Jesus Christ that this is what is true or not true, that usually ends the discussion. At any rate, you don't keep going on, and, well, I swear by two stacks of Bible. Well, I would swear by four stacks, and you keep going. No, it usually settles the controversy, so to speak. So God is saying, I don't know what God is saying, but it seems to be what he's doing. I've made a promise to Abraham. Do I keep my promises? In addition to that, I'm going to swear an oath that I'm going to keep the promise. So you've got my promise and you've got my oath on top of my promise to make it even more sure, it says here. And we always swear by something greater than ourselves, and God can't swear by anything greater than himself because there's nothing greater than him, so he swears by himself. He doesn't have to. He's just doing that to take kind of this thought in the back of my mind that, well, maybe he's not really sure on this one. He's sure on all of them, but he's sure on this one too because he's putting an oath on top of it. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, here's the Aaronic blessing right out of Genesis. This is 22, I think. It's, of course, the Abrahamic covenant starts in 12 and repeated in 15 and on. But saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So that's the promise that he's putting an oath on. Now, look at Abraham and how long he had to wait. Talk about patience for the promise of God. He and Sarah had always wanted a son. They didn't have a son. And, you know, God calls him from the Chaldeans, someplace probably around 60, 65, not sure. He's supposed to go to a place that God's going to show him all by himself, but his family ends up going with him, or at least his dad does, and his cousin Lot, and wives. And, of course, he goes to Haran then, up in Syria area today. And he stays there until dad dies, right? So he stayed there a while. Now he goes into the promised land. And he's in the promised land a while, and he still doesn't have any kids. And of course, we know then that at one point, then God says, you're going to have a son. And he can't really believe that. And so they wait. They wait about 10 years or so. And then they think, well, we're going to help God out. You know, we've been waiting for so long. And Sarah, you know, God bless Sarah and how her wisdom. She says, hey, Abraham, take my Hagar here and go into her, get married and go into her, and maybe you'll have a child and we can call that our son. Got to help God out, right? How many times have you tried to help God out? Has it ever worked? It never will work. It never will. Don't try to help God out. Well, if I just compromise a little bit here, this would help God accomplish his will. No way. Don't do that. So now they have Ishmael, and he turns out to be an enemy from now on. Even today, Ishmael is still fighting us. The descendants of Ishmael and Isaac. But now a little later on, then God comes to them, the terebinth tree and so forth, and says at this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. The son's going to come through Sarah. Of course, you know, Sarah's laughing behind the tent. She's long past her menopause has come and gone or whatever, and she's not long past the childbearing years, and it's impossible for her to have a child, she thinks. But a year later, the son that so desired is born, Isaac. So skip on through the story, maybe another 25, 30, maybe 33 years. Why can't Isaac be the same age as Jesus when he was crucified in Genesis 22? Maybe, maybe not. Scripture doesn't say he was. But I do believe he's no kid anymore. God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac, and go to a mount that I will show you and sacrifice him to me. Just think what that test was for Abraham. I'm convinced he could have never handled that earlier on in his walk with the Lord, but his faith is growing by greater and greater challenges that come to him. I mean, he didn't do too well. We went to Egypt a couple of times. We're lying about his wife and stuff, you know. So he's not a perfect guy. He's just a pagan worshiping Gentile when he gets called out of Ur of the Chaldees, because there wasn't anything about Jewishism at that point, Hebrews. So now he goes, and so he takes two servants, and he takes Isaac, and they go 3 days. And they go from south area into Jerusalem. And there's Mount Moriah. And that's the mount that God showed him. How many of you have been on Mount Moriah? One. How many of you have been to Calvary? Mount Moriah. So he goes to Mount Moriah. And he goes up the mountain. He leaves the two guys down at the bottom and says, we'll be back. Now, already he's 3 days in his mind. Isaac must have been dead because he's going to sacrifice him. Can you imagine the dilemma now that is before him? Sacrifice my son, my son. But also, I think his in faith, he's remembering the promise that God made to him that through his son Isaac, all the world's going to be blessed. So I think his faith tested is strong enough now to come maybe to the conclusion. It's not my problem, it's God's problem. I'm going to follow God, and God's going to replace him or do whatever he's going to do, but I'm going to follow God. Now, is that what you would have done? Is that what I would have done? I probably would have gotten all hung up. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I mean, that's crazy. God doesn't require human sacrifice. I must have not heard that right. I'm not going to do that because, I mean, it ruins God's whole plan because through him, I mean, this stuff is going to happen. I can't do that. Not Abraham. Abraham, against all odds, did it, right? He goes there, and they're going up the mountain, and they got the fire, and they got the wood. And Isaac says, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? I shouldn't laugh, because it's tragic in a way. Abraham could have said, you're it, but I mean, he didn't. But that's really what was going on there. So he takes him up then. And then what does Abraham say? God will provide himself a sacrifice. 2,000 years later, or maybe 2,100 years later, on that very spot is where Jesus was God's sacrifice for you and for me. So this is surely I will bless you and surely I will multiply you. And so he comes up there in verse 11, in Genesis 22, we read, but the angel of the Lord called, as he's got his knife raised, to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now God provides a ram in the thicket for that sacrifice. And of course, as I mentioned, 2,100 years later, 2,000 years later, he provided his only son as a sacrifice. And then in verse 15, we continue to read, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. There it is. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. We just mentioned that. Because you, Abraham, have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, or your descendants, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Wow. We read in Galatians 3:16 that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Galatians 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed, singular, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to the seeds, plural, as many, but as one, and to your seed, who is what? Christ. So this is the Messiah is going to come through Abraham. We know that. It's what the scripture says. So God swears to Abraham that in blessing, he would bless him. He would bless him. He swore by himself, there's no one greater. He did that in order to confirm the truth, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, when you get tired of waiting, remember this. Remember the years that Abraham was waiting. And think of the difference. You've got the Holy Spirit in you. God is in you. Abraham didn't have that. Now, he may have had contact with the Holy Spirit, but we only have record in the scripture of him speaking to God, speaking to Abraham about five times. And that's over a long period of time, you know, what, over 30 years or so, maybe. So it wasn't like God is speaking to him every day, at least that we have a record of. And yet we get spoken to every day, don't we? We've got so much better tools and so forth than Abraham ever had. And yet Abraham patiently endured. It's such an important characteristic. We need to endure to the end, right? Doesn't that come through here pretty clearly to me? Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining, listen to this, why? To show more abundantly to whom? To the heirs of promise. Who are the heirs of promise? Does that include you and me? Yes, absolutely. So he does it to show more abundantly to us and to the heirs of promise what? The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He must keep his promises. He must keep his oath. So now we have two things here that we have the promise of immutability over, the promise and the oath, as it says in the next verse, 18. Great verse, a lot in this verse too. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, right? We might have strong consolation. What does that mean? I believe, put the word exhortation in there, I think fits the best. Consolation can mean several other things, but basically that we might be strongly exhorted, who? Those who have fled for refuge to Christ, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And we'll talk about that hope in just a minute here too. But we've now got two things that are impossible to break, promised by God and an oath, that we might be strongly exhorted to flee for refuge. What? To flee to Christ for refuge. Now think about the cities of refuge. That's what the Hebrews would have all thought about, the cities of refuge, at three on the side of Israel, three on the side of Jordan. And if you killed somebody, especially think in terms of accidentally killing somebody, whether it's accidentally or not, if you killed somebody, you'd have the avenger, usually the oldest man in the family of whom you ever killed, would have the full right to go wipe you out. No police force, no court of law, in a way, they would just go kill you. So what did you do? Well, I didn't do it purposely. You know, the axe handle fell off and I didn't mean to, but hit the guy and killed him. So you would take off for the city of refuge. You would have a city of refuge in those days with the size of Israel there within 10 miles. And the roads were well kept between the cities of refuge. So you could run to that city of refuge and then you would be safe and secure until they had a whole procedure with the high priest and the elders and so forth of determining your possible guilt. You had to stay in that city. Couldn't leave it until the high priest died. Now, the high priest could only serve, what, 20 years? So you were never like 200 years away from it. But you couldn't leave until the high priest died. But you were safe. So who have we killed? Our sin have, in a sense, done us in, right? We really kill ourselves with our sin. So we need a city of refuge, don't we? You want to spend eternity in hell because of what you have done sin-wise? I don't think so. We have to flee for refuge to lay hold of this hope that is set before us. That hope is that eternal salvation that we have through the blessings that he's given Abraham. So these words start to take more meaning to me. The patience and endurance and being faithful to the end. Now, this isn't asking too much at all of us, but it is asking. We have a covenant here and know the difference between a covenant and a contract. Covenant is a blood sacrifice. That's what a marriage was intended to be, requiring sacrifice and blood, a blood sacrifice. So we have a blood sacrifice here, not a contract. Contract just says what you will do and you won't do, but it doesn't really say you're going to sacrifice. You may end up sacrificing to keep the contract in some aspect of it, but it's you're just keeping the terms of the contract. You're limited to that. When we go into a wedding, we go into a marriage, not a wedding, forgive me that. That's, you don't do that in a wedding. A wedding is kind of ridiculous in a way when you think about it. I heard it given on this video just the other day that it's the worst way to start a marriage is a wedding. You all show up, all dressed up like you'll never be dressed up again. Totally different than what you are. I mean, you're a wreck. Let's face it. When you get married, you're a wreck. You're not Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect or Mrs. Wonderful. You're a wreck. You're a mess. Your family's all messed up and you got all these problems and all this. But you get your tux on and you go in and, oh, my, you spend all this time on the wedding. You don't spend much time on preparing for the marriage. In our culture, you spend all the time on the wedding. And the wedding's over. You wake up the next morning. You didn't know Mr. Wonderful had such bad breath. And Mrs. Wonderful, man, she doesn't look anything like she looked yesterday. She had her hair, you know, she spends 8 hours or whatever getting all dolled up. And, you know, it's kind of nice to look nice, but that's so unrealistic. So unrealistic. So the anecdote was you ought to show up in a soldier's uniform, all bloody and all scattered and beaten up and all. And, you know, you're going to need a lot of help. And you're going to be really tough in this marriage, but you're in it. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, right? So I see a little bit of that here with from the standpoint that we're coming all bloody and beaten up because of our sin. We want to flee to the city of refuge. And in this case, it's the refuge of Christ. And we want to lay hold of the hope set before us, having strong exhortation who have fled for refuge. I think that's such a beautiful verse. And then it goes on from there and says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. How is your anchor? What is your anchor? The world says, go down for your anchor. The picture I usually have in my mind of an anchor is a boat that drops an anchor. The anchor keeps it from moving. That's good. I don't want my anchor on the bottom. I want my anchor above. So am I anchoring up or am I anchoring down as I'm going through life? Anchoring down would be really concerned with what other people think. It would really concern myself with looking good. And I am going to the gym. I guess I'm doing a little anchoring, but I'd like just to stay active and getting old. I don't want to have no muscles at all. But anyway, we want to anchor up. And that anchor is an anchor, not of the body necessarily. It involves us, but it's the soul. The soul, both sure and steadfast. He is our anchor. He is our hope, that hope we have in him. So how is your anchor? Is it sure and steadfast? And it is that presence of his within the veil or behind the veil. He ripped the veil, right? We have access to him now. He is our mercy seat. That's your anchor. Jesus Christ is our anchor. It says here, verse 20, who was the forerunner? And you don't think it's a advertising Toyotas here. This is a forerunner who has entered for us. If you think of a football team, some of you football fans, and maybe you're at the Coliseum, And at the end of the tunnel coming onto the field, you got this banner, probably says win or something like that, or we're the best. Or so the first one through it is the forerunner, pioneer, so to speak. The first one that comes through that, that is Jesus Christ, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, mentioned by name, having become what? High priest. How long? Forever. Forever. We'll see so much in Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, of the emphasis on the forever. And, you know, I think that's really eye-opening, because I've always kind of thought of, you know, Jesus as my Savior, which he is. And because of what he has done for me, when I take my last breath, I'll be in heaven forever. And kind of that was the end of it. But forever, what happens forever? He is our high priest forever. He's going to forever be making intercession for us. Can you believe that? This doesn't just end when we take our last breath, man. It's just beginning. The forever is just beginning. And it has to be totally a different order of priesthood, because the Aaronic priesthood, you had to retire when you were 50. So you only have a priest every 20 years, and that was by blood. But here is the Son of God. But yet he is fully man, so he can be our priest, because he can't be our priest if he's all divine. He's got to be one of us. He can't take our sin if he's all divine. He's got to be one of us. He can't be our kinsman redeemer unless he's one of us. So everything about this whole thing that God does, as you know, is perfect. I don't care how you look at it, it's perfect. In ways I don't even understand, it's perfect. Every way is perfect. And so we see here then, he has become our high priest forever. As we close here, is your soul anchored in the word of God and the promises God has made to you? Is that your place of refuge? Do you have strong exhortation, comfort, assurance, hope for the fulfillment that he will keep his promises? Isn't that great? We have a God who's got to keep his promises. He's got to. He can't do anything else. Well, I don't know in my case whether he's going to really keep it or not. He's got to. He's got to. Will we be diligent to the end? Will we be diligent to the end? I like what Paul the Apostle wrote in his last chapter of his last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know it well. He was able to say, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Are you really committed to that? Really committed to that? I pray we are. Now, we can't do it without him, without his help. I know that. It's not that I can do it. I know. No, no, no. I can't even get through today without breaking that. But he will go forward for us. So the anchor. I wanted to close with an anchor song, and I couldn't find one. So I did find one here, at least got the word anchor in it. "My darkness seems to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." So this is Cornerstone, or "My hope is built on nothing less." Let's just sing this together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ the Lord,
Through the storm, you are Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance of the promise of salvation, even confirmed by your oath, Lord. And may we be very secure in that, but as well, may we be careful in staying close to you and into your word and not drifting away. So bless each one who's here, Lord, and may your word impact our lives. And I pray that each of us would be spending time every day, sometime in your word, asking you for answers. As you are the author and you give the answer that we need, that's exactly for us. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.